they should live out their Christianity. Now, early in chapter 2, you'll recall, and a few weeks back, Paul exhorted the Philippians to unity by following the example of humility set by Christ Jesus himself, who, being God himself, did not exercise any of his authority and privileges as God, but rather humbled himself to serve the greater purpose of God's plan for our salvation. Likewise, the Philippians were exhorted to follow Christ's example of humility by putting each other's interests above their own. Now, when we compare the sentence structure of Paul's general exhortation to the whole Philippian church, and with his specific exhortation here to the two leaders, Euodia and Syntyche, we can see that the latter was clearly based on the same exhortation of following the humility of Christ. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And here, in this passage today, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, Euodia and Syntyche were exhorted to put each other's viewpoints and the church's interests above their own personal pride and agenda. Now, not only Euodia and Syntyche were responsible for keeping peace with one another, but the rest of the congregation were exhorted to assist them in their reconciliation. It is actually clear from Paul's description of Euodia and Syntyche that they were no ordinary members of the church, but prominent leaders and founding members who had worked alongside Paul from the very beginning. Paul's direct approach in naming them was not to humiliate them, but rather an expression of his confidence in the maturity and the genuine love for the church and the gospel. Paul was confident that they can and will iron out their differences. Now, ironing is best done before it becomes too daunting. Similarly, we should iron our differences and issues as soon as possible, rather let it pile up. In making an example of the two leaders, literally, Paul set an example for all Christians in Philippi on how they should relate to one another. The benchmark for Christian relationships is that we should always aim to relate to one another with love, honesty, and humility. In other words, Paul's private instruction to Euodia and Syntyche was never meant to be private. Therefore, what appeared to be tangential thinking when Paul abruptly changed his audience in the next verse to the whole congregation was actually a natural progression of his thoughts. In fact, the thought that connected his exhortation to Euodia and Syntyche to reconcile with one another and his exhortation to every Philippian Christian to rejoice is exactly the same. The thought that connects to these two exhortations is this: our duty to live responsibly as the disciples of Christ, which is our witness. And that is why Paul, immediately after his double exhortation to rejoice, simply wrote this: let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The reason Paul gave for his strong exhortation to rejoice always was that our joyous attitude bears witness to Christ, because by showing the world two things about Christ: Christ in us and Christ for us. Our gentleness that arises from our joyful attitude will bear witness to the mystery that Christ's Spirit is indeed living in us. Many people have testified how their families and friends became Christians because they could witness a change in their lives. The joy of knowing Christ and being in a relationship with God will cause people to notice the transformation of our lives that is only possible because of Christ in us. And our joyful anticipation of Christ's return also bear witness to the good news that Christ is coming back for us. It is interesting to note that it is our joyous attitude rather than a gospel of doom that will bear witness to Christ. Now, recently we have witnessed a lot of turmoils in the world. It is saddening to see some section of Christianity think that this is the way to preach the gospel. That is to proclaim a gospel of an angry God coming to judge the world. No, I think what Paul is telling us, we should preach a joy and hope-filled gospel of a loving God coming back to redeem his people and banish evil forever. The question is, how do we develop and maintain this joyous attitude? Paul has helpfully pointed out three areas of our Christian lives that can help us develop and maintain our joy. We can develop and maintain our joy through praying, thinking, and practicing. Praying. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I've heard some people said that we should only pray to God for big things and not bother him with small and trivial requests. But this is contrary to what Paul is recommending here. Paul is recommending us to pray for everything. Nothing in our lives that are too trivial for us to ask God for. We can present our requests to God, and it's up to him when and how he will answer it. It's kind of false piety to assume that we can only ask God for the things that are big and spiritual. No jobs are too small or too big for God. My wife often prays for car parks whenever we need one. And the key, according to Paul, is to ask God in an attitude of thanksgiving. Whether or not my wife and I get our car park after praying, we are still thankful for all the blessings that God has already poured into our lives. Not get grumpy and stroppy because God didn't give me a car park. I guess praying with a thankful heart is something like little children asking our God, our Father God, for stuff. Always hopeful, but never expectant. And guess what? More often than not, we end up getting our car park after we prayed. There's also a general misunderstanding of what the peace of God is in this passage. While it is true that sometimes we can have an overwhelming feeling of peace when we pray to God, we should never reduce the peace of God to merely a subjective feeling of peace that gives us an okay to go ahead with whatever we have planned in our lives. The problem is, I have seen a lot of people make important plans for their lives based on this subjective feeling of peace, only to regret later for their decisions. Basically, what Paul is recommending here is that we should pray to God at every step of our decision-making and stop being anxious. Stop overthinking about the uncertainty of the future, but rather have peace by trusting in the certainty of the God who promised will always guide and protect us. I may not know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. Even though these recommendations directly relate to how we can help with our own personal anxiety, they can also be applied to the relationships in our lives. One thing my wife always recommends in marriage counseling is to pray regularly for your spouse, especially at times when your spouse is really annoying and failing to see their own faults. I have to sadly confess that my wife definitely had to practice what she preached too many times. Often when my wife failed to convince me to see my own errors, she would pray to God and ask God to intervene. Miraculously, I would often suddenly see things in a different light and became convicted of my need to apologize and change. Praying regularly for someone will also have the added benefit of changing our own attitudes towards that person. In fact, praying for someone inevitably endears that person to us. We cannot continue to hold grudges against the people we pray regularly for. I dare you to try that out. Perhaps Paul was also hinting to Euodia and Syntyche to do the same. Number two, thinking. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. One of the problems of our world today is that there is so much negativity everywhere. No matter where we turn, we cannot help but see and hear negative feeds coming our way through the internet, social media, TV, and radio. However, I think the bigger problem is that our current generation is addicted to negativity. That is why the media keeps feeding us with negative stuff, because we have developed an appetite for it. It seems like we can never get enough of negative news, so much so that TV shows now, both fictional and the so-called reality shows, were scripted to expose and exploit the negative side of human beings. The truth of the matter is that if we keep feeding ourselves with negative stuff, we'll end up thinking negative stuff. Paul knew it too well, that whatever we feed our minds with will have a huge impact in our lives and our spirit. That is why he recommended us to train our minds to think about all that is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, anything that's excellent and praiseworthy. Feeding our minds with negative things is like feeding our body with junk food. There's a truth in the saying, we are what we eat. Feeding our minds with negative junk will result in our minds becoming accustomed and addicted to a diet of negativity. Someone get it. Conversely, it's nothing to do with the sermon, but I thought it was funny. Conversely, if we feed on all that is good, our minds and spirits will become healthier and more resistant to anxiety and stress. When we go off junk food, our body will initially suffer cravings and withdrawal, but very soon we'll get used to a healthier diet. Similarly, when we stop feeding our minds with the negative stuff, we might suffer some initial withdrawal. We just won't keep turning back to those feeds that we get every day. But we'll soon get used to a healthier diet of good stuff. Now, allow me to state the obvious in this case, in case you haven't noticed it. There's nothing other than the Word of God that fits Paul's description perfectly, in every sense of the word. Feeding the Word of God also ensures that we are not reducing Paul's recommendation to mere positive thinking. The difference is that positive thinking is not necessarily based on truth. But when we feed on the Word of God, we are feeding on something that has proven its truth and worth throughout time and history. Again, just like what we saw with praying, the principle of thinking can also be applied to the relationships in our lives. If we focus on the positive attributes of the people around us, we will soon find ourselves being less bothered by the negative things that had bugged us previously. You, dear syndicate, will do well by remembering each other's positive attributes of the times when they labored together with Paul for the church and the gospel. Number three, practicing. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And God of peace will be with you. Another good reason why we cannot reduce Paul's teaching to mere positive thinking is Paul's final recommendation of putting every good thing into practice. In many ways, this is a no-brainer. Being a Christian or a follower of Christ is to follow Christ's example and walk the walk and not just talk the talk. Yet in some ways, I think it is still important for us to state the obvious, because there is in fact a common assumption that being a Christian is all about believing in the right doctrines, like the justification of faith, the deity of Christ, and so on. While these are definitely true and important, authentic Christianity is not about philosophizing about life, which the ancient Greeks loved doing, but rather Christianity is about living and practicing life. Having the right beliefs and doctrines is only just the beginning. Authentic Christianity needs to be lived and experienced. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not against learning theology. In fact, I love it, and that's why I went to Ridley. Good theology is fundamental to authentic Christianity because how we think completely determines how we act and live. Nevertheless, good theology is only a means to an end. The end is the transformation of our lives and becoming the people of God that He has created us to be and redeemed us to be. There's yet one final application from Paul's advice to us on how to live out our Christian walk. If we were to follow the full logic of Paul's advice of doing everything that he has taught and practiced, it would also mean that we should follow his example of encouraging others to follow our example. Don't you find it a bit daunting to ask someone to follow you everything we say or do, just to tell after us 24/7? Many of us probably don't feel qualified to ask someone to live by our example. Yet I don't think we need to be perfect to invite others to follow our example. I don't think Paul was perfect either. In fact, Paul openly confessed in the previous chapter that he wasn't. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards the goal to win the prize, for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul asked his disciples to follow him, not because he believed he was perfect, but because this is the call of every disciple of Christ. This way of living our Christianity by inviting others to follow our example is what we now commonly call discipleship. Discipleship is never a one-way street. It benefits both the one who disciples and the one who is being discipled. In fact, I would even argue that the one who disciples may even benefit more from the one who is being discipled. I started discipling younger Christians ever since I was a one-year-old Christian. Did I know as much as I do now? Definitely not. Did I say and do everything right back in those times? Regrettably, I didn't either. But I started discipling others not because I considered myself qualified, but because I was taught by the person who discipled me that this is the calling of every disciple of Christ. Over the years, I've realized that taking on the responsibility to disciple others did myself more good than I expected. First, it created me a desire for learning so that I keep myself ahead of the ones that I'm called to disciple. This encouraged me to read more and also to constantly seek out older and wiser Christians to mentor and disciple me. Second, it helped me to live more intentionally and responsibly. Third, it made me become more aware of my own inadequacies and thus causing me to be more dependent on God. Again, I have a hint that Paul's remarks would have reminded Euodia and Syntyche of their greater responsibility as leaders to be good examples to the community. When I was a medical student, there was a saying that recommends how we learn the craft of medicine. See one, do one, and teach one. I think this pretty much sums up the essence of discipleship. I would therefore encourage everyone to practice this. Find a mentor to disciple you so you can see one and do one. Also, be ready to disciple someone else so you can teach one. If everyone in the world is everyone in the church, well, the world would be even great. If everyone in the church is discipling someone and being discipled by another, we'll all become better witnesses for Christ. In fact, it will also ensure our church community will become a better witness for our neighbors, because the sum effect of our witnesses as a unified church community is far greater than our individual witnesses. And I think about Asher, and he mentioned about Luke and Dan discipling him. That's great. And I encourage Asher, I encourage you to get as much as you can, you know, seek them out, pick the brains and get the wisdom. And next year I expect you to be discipling someone else. Let me wrap up by recapping a few things that we have learned from this passage. We've learned that the best way to witness for Christ is through our joy, because it shows the world that Christ is in us and Christ is coming back for us. We've also seen how we can develop and maintain this joy through praying, thinking, and living. With praying, we learn that nothing is too trivial or too big to ask God for. And the peace of God is not necessarily a subjective feeling, but rather choosing to have peace rather than anxiety through an unwavering trust in the God who loves us and knows what is best for us. Thinking on the positive things in our world today may take the shape of detoxing ourselves from the negative feeds in our lives and actively applying our minds to study the Word of God. And Christianity is not just about our beliefs, but our practice in life. The best way to live out our Christianity is to practice it. Practicing Christianity means participating in the full cycle of being discipled and also taking on the responsibility to disciple others.